us need it. And we're all at a different place, and we all struggle with different issues, and maybe there are some that are particularly heartsick this morning, sad about some things. May you lift them up. And maybe there are some that are struggling with some sin. May you rescue them from that. We pray that you would just speak to us, implant your word into us, and deliver us from a death kind of life. And Lord, I pray that you would help me in the speaking forth of it, that it be clear, and that it would be spoken with conviction, for it is the truth, and help us to receive it that way. And we lift up this world to you as well. Just think particularly of what's going on still in the Middle East, and will continue, no doubt, for some time, the war that is going on there, both in between Russia and Ukraine, and between Israel and Hamas and other people. We pray that your will would be done. I mean, we can express our desires all day long, but it is your will that will be done, and help us to see you in it and glorify you in it. We pray for your people there, for protection for them, and we pray that it would be opening up avenues for the gospel to be spoken to people as well. Pray all of this in Christ's great name. Amen. Open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Still continuing in this short letter that Paul wrote to that church on his second missionary journey in that city of Thessalonica. In a very real way, it was God writing through the Apostle Paul to the church at Anchorage Bible Fellowship as well, because this was not intended just to reach that people group, but all of his people through the centuries. We're so glad that we have God's Word. Amen? Yeah, we have God's Word, and it speaks to us. So in this first chapter, as I've mentioned over and over again, that the first chapter is got one main focus, and that is Paul giving thanks to God for what he was doing in the midst of those people in that city. It's like we give thanks to God for what he's doing in the midst of his people here in Anchorage and here at Anchorage Bible Fellowship. It's always appropriate to give thanks to God. It's always a good way to begin prayer, really, is to give thanks to God. Anyway, he is doing that. And at the same time, he's doing that so that they might be encouraged of what he sees in them. So it's just been a matter of a few months since the church was planted, and he is identifying some things about them that he gives thanks to God on their behalf. And two primary things that he gives thanks for is their Christian character, which is seen in verse 3, which is that trilogy of Christian virtues: the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. Those three virtues run throughout the New Testament as such a good summary of what the Holy Spirit does in changing our lives. He produces his own character in us, and he was in those people. Secondly, he's giving thanks that he had absolute confidence of that people group being chosen by God for salvation, giving thanks to God for their election. He knew that there would be elect people there. Part of the reason he knew that was because he had great confidence as a minister of the gospel that when he went there and preached the gospel, there would be those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world that would hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and be born again and brought into God's family. And that's really is verse 5, where he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." That's the subjective side of what he says. I knew that there would be elect among you because I came with the message that was built on the truth. It wasn't hollow rhetoric. It wasn't empty rhetoric. It wasn't, you know, words that were meant to impress you by the poetry or the prose or anything like that. I didn't use any gimmicks in how I spoke. No, I just spoke the truth. It came with power because the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it came with power, and that that powerful message is used by the Holy Spirit, right? It's not Paul's powerful words. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. He had confidence that people would hear and believe and receive the gospel. And he said, that gave me full conviction. There's something to be said about when we are trusting that God will use us in sharing the gospel with other people instead of using our own abilities and our wisdom and our ability to persuade people or anything like that. When we're trusting that God will use us as we speak the truth of the gospel to people, well, that should give us full conviction, absolute certainty that God will in fact act. Now, sometimes people will respond with rejection. The Word of God is intended to bring that about as well. You know, it puts people in a place where they have to make a decision, reject or receive. And both would be true. And Paul knew that would be true in every city that he went to and preached the gospel. And that had been the case in Thessalonica as well. And so he moves on from that in verse 6 through the rest chapter 1. 6 through 10, and what he's doing is he's saying, I was confident of your election for a second reason, not just because I was confident as a minister of the gospel and the power of the Word of God that was preached, but I also knew you were elect because your lives manifested a change. And that's 6 through 10. So this is the second or objective part of Paul's confidence in the Thessalonians being chosen by God, and it focuses on the changes that occurred in their lives since they had first heard the gospel and they received it, and the Holy Spirit moved into their lives. And so what we'll see in these verses is that the main evidence in their life was that they became imitators of the missionary team of Paul and Silas and Timothy, as well as of the Lord himself. That's in verse 6. And that is further explained as involving their reception of the word, and joy in the midst of the persecution that they were facing, and that they were broadcasting their faith to other people, and a steady waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. So that's where we're going today, and maybe next week. We'll see how far we get today. So on your insert, if you're looking at it, a very full insert, I know, we're kind of halfway down where it says letter I, they manifested a change in that they became imitators of Paul and Christ. They manifested a change in that they became imitators of Paul and Christ. So this first phrase of verse 6 sets the stage for what's going to follow. You became imitators of us, the missionary team, and of the Lord. Now, the certainty of their election in the minds of the missionaries, right, that they had been chosen by God, did not rest solely on their own confidence in the message that they preached, but also upon the dramatic life changes that they could see in the lives of those who had received the gospel. Well, let me tell you, there are many, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, there are many so-called brothers, so-called Christians, professing Christians in this world who claim to know God and they would say they're sure that they're saved, that they're a Christian, but such confidence is often based upon the mistaken notions of, you know, saying a prayer. Well, I said the prayer. Well, of course I believe in God. Of course I believe the Bible is God's word. I go to church. Don't ask me how many times, but I go to church. My parents were Christian. My great-grandparents were Christians. I mean, it's been Christians, my family, since who knows? Forever we've been, of course I'm a Christian, and it's based upon false notions of, you know, things that you do or what you say is true or whatever, but it's not tied to life changes that the Holy Spirit has made in their lives. This passage and many others like it demonstrate that confidence in one's election, being chosen by God, it's certainly based primarily in this phrase, right? I know I'm saved because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's what it's based on, yes. But that knowledge that, yeah, that I know that that worked, that the gospel worked in me, is seen not in whether I said a prayer or how many times I go to church or anything like that, but the effect of life change that is produced by the Holy Spirit in us. In 1 John chapter 2, I'll just read these verses. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Brian was recently there in a sermon that he preached, but I'll remind you of it. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Right? I know that I know God. How do I know that I know God? Because I obey him. I keep his commandments. That confirms in my own life that I know him. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. Right? How do I know that I know God? How do I know that I am chosen by God? Well, it's based on what the gospel is, but it's also based on what God is doing in my life, how he's changed me. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 and 11. It's a great passage. And he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with, and then he lists a bunch of things. So it starts with faith, right? Say, by faith in Jesus Christ. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. You see, it's not just what we say we believe, it is also what God is doing in our life that, you know, is a positive proof that we have been chosen by God. That's what Paul was seeing in those believers, and that's what we should be able to see in our own lives, and that's what we should see in our church life as well. So the primary objective evidence that Paul is identifying for their election is that they became imitators, right? Imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord Jesus. And this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament as well, and particularly in Paul's language and his epistles. It's found in several of his letters, such as in 1 Corinthians 4:16. I'm just going to give a list of references. You can or not write them down, up to you. 1 Corinthians 4:16, Philippians 3:17, and Philippians 4:9. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:7 and 9, I do want to read those two verses. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 says, for you yourself know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle with you. And then in verse 9, he says, it was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And in all those other references I mentioned, he says, imitate me. Imitate me, imitate me. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that they should imitate him as he imitates Christ. Imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now there are some who struggle with the word order here as well as like in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 where Paul says, imitate me and imitate Christ. And some people feel like Paul is showing a little bit of pride in what he says. But that makes no sense. That makes no sense. In fact, what he's doing is he's giving the logical order for God's election and salvation of people is founded in the work of Christ, right? In the work of Christ alone. And but it comes to people through the words and the example of those who already know Christ, right? How are people going to hear Christ? Through us. How are people going to see Christ? Through us. Because he's in heaven. He's coming again, but he's in heaven. So how are they going to see him? And Paul and his companions had modeled Christ to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians had become imitators of the missionaries. But in so doing, they had also become imitators of Christ. Right. And that's the logical order. And we'll see it in verse 7 that the Thessalonians then became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So it's just a progressive thing that's going on. Christ set the model. Paul, you believe that. And then Paul passes that on through the gospel. People imitate him. In doing so, they imitate Christ. And then those people that believed what Paul preached, they share it with other people. And those people become like the people who Paul preached to. And you get the, you get it? You get it how that works? And that's what he's suggesting here. So there is in these words, I think, both an encouragement and an exhortation for believers. How Christians live must match their proclamation. It must, we talked about that last week as well. It must match what they say if people are to hear and see Christ. A common way of expressing that, I mentioned it last week again, we have to walk the talk, don't we? Now, that's a phrase that gets used a lot in our culture. I've heard it an awful lot in the political world and in the news world. Well, he's not walking the talk, or, you know, he's really big on the talk, but he's not following through. Right, there's a whole bunch of that that gets said all the time. And this same principle applies for us. If we're going to share Christ with others, like we would be hearing more about in the perspectives class, how to do that, we've got to walk the talk. We've got to live like what we say. Now, from there, Paul goes explains the manner in which they became imitators. He says, you became imitators. This is how it happened. This is what it looks like. So the manner in which they became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and of the Lord Jesus was first by receiving the word of the gospel in the midst of trials. Isn't that what he says? Look, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Much affliction. So there's lots of ways that we can imitate the Lord and others, but in our context, Paul's honing in on that one point. The manner in which you show that you were imitators was that you received the gospel, you received the truth in the midst of trials. And by the way, this is an aorist participle, you received, and it indicates that it was in connection when Paul arrived in the city, preached the gospel in the synagogue, and then in the city, and people believed the gospel. It's taken right back to that point. When persecution was right in front of them in Philippi. And by this, I mean this. So in Philippi, where Paul was prior to coming to Thessalonica, he had been arrested because of preaching the gospel and casting out a demon out of a slave girl. And it created an uproar in the city. He had been accused, and he and Silas were arrested, and they were beaten and then put in jail, and their feet were fastened to stocks, and they were suffering for what they were preaching, right? They were suffering. And then at midnight, there was an earthquake, and, you know, the doors of the jail came open, and all the locks came undone, and all the prisoners could have escaped, and they didn't. And we read the great story about the Philippian jailer who was about to commit suicide, and Paul stopped and said, hey, we're all here. Don't worry, we haven't gone. But in the midst of that suffering that they were experiencing, it says that he and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now that's joy in the midst of the persecution, right? Persecution. And when they came to Thessalonica, they would have still been bearing the marks of that persecution. You get beat with rods, you show bruises. You get put your feet in stocks, you're going to have marks around your ankles. They still bore the marks when they came to Thessalonica, and they're saying, hey, believe in Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath of God. And people had believed. And when they had come to Thessalonica, they were driven out of Thessalonica and by the Jews who didn't agree with the message he was preaching, and went on to Berea. I mean, it's just amazing. So it's not insignificant as to what Paul is now referring to as evidence of their salvation, their election. What I mean is this: in this modern day, the gospel is commonly presented as the good news that will rescue us from all of life's trouble. Right? It's put in terms like, well, God loves you and he wants you to have a life of ease, of pain, being pain-free, a life of pleasantness and pleasure. I mean, God is the king, and you're the king's sons, and so he wants you to be treated royally and all of that. And God wants you to experience health and wealth. And give God a try. You'll see that life, you'll experience life more pleasantly than you ever have before. Now, those and other such statements like it are reflective of modern evangelism, but they are not reflective of the gospel that is seen in the scriptures. In contrast to that, the presentations of the gospel and life after receiving it is quite distinctly different. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, we read, indeed, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not suffer wealth. Not suffer pain-free living. That wouldn't be suffering anyway, would it? No, they'll suffer persecution. They will be persecuted. When Paul was, after his first missionary journey, at the end of it, he was returning to the cities where he had planted churches. And we read in Acts 14:21-22, these words. When he had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. John 15, Jesus himself said these words in verses 19 and 20. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And therefore, remember the words that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word as well. John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Which didn't mean I've overcome all the tribulation. In fact, he's just said it. In the world you will have tribulation. In the end, you will not. Right? The end being when we go to be with him. So this is the reality that is seen throughout Acts and the epistles and even the Gospels, Jesus' own words, that suffering is an integral part of becoming and being a Christian. Now that message might not necessarily draw a lot of people to faith in Christ. I just want you to know, if you believe in Jesus, you know, you're going to suffer a lot. So truth is, Paul usually shared that information to people who had already believed. But that didn't mean that they didn't realize that they would suffer when they believed. In fact, this passage is making it clear that they did know, because they became imitators of Paul and the Lord in that they were willing to suffer affliction. Here, then, are these believers in Thessalonica who received the gospel in the midst of persecution. Not only the persecution of the missionaries who brought them the gospel, but their own persecution because of receiving it. They received persecution when they received the gospel. The idea that persecution might accompany the reception of the gospel did not keep them from believing it. Did you get that?
Yeah.
Good. Good. Thank you for answering. They did not need the promise of a pleasant life to draw them to faith in Christ. What did they need a promise of? Forgiveness of sin and freedom from the wrath of God that is coming upon sinners. They did not need the promise of a life filled with pleasures in this world, only the promise that Jesus would deliver them from eternal wrath and would give them pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, as David said in Psalm 16. In fact, it was while tribulation was kind of in their face as they're looking at the missionaries, seeing the persecution effects, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God who would deliver them or rescue them from the wrath that is coming. And the term that Paul uses here about affliction, you received it, the word of truth, in much affliction. That term affliction, thlipsis is the Greek word, and it literally meant this: to be pressed, to be squashed, to be hemmed in. And it referred to actual pressure in a physical sense. For example, a corresponding verb was used of pressing grapes in a vat to make wine. What are you doing with those grapes? You put them in there and do you just watch them? No, you get in that vat and right? And it's putting pressure, it's squeezing, it's hemming in, and it's squeezing out the juice, right? That's thlipsis, that's affliction. Now, figuratively, it refers to being afflicted or harassed or oppressed by some outside source. And in the New Testament, it was normally used in that way, in a figurative or metaphorical sense, describing the pressure that is placed upon believers by unbelievers or by the evil one. But such tribulation was not just mild discomfort. It was intense. That's the use of this word. It was intense suffering that they were experiencing, great difficulty. And therefore, it primarily referred to various kinds of hardships that Christians have experienced and they have to endure because of their faith and their witness, because they did believe in Christ and they declare their faith in Christ. And it's one of Paul's favorite words that he uses in his epistles. 24 times he uses this word, affliction or thlipsis. It's translated differently in different versions or in different, even in the ESV, it might be translated differently in some verses, but same Greek word, intense pressure pushing down on you that comes from unbelievers or from the evil one. And on top of this, the Thessalonians not only received the word in affliction, but in much affliction. Kind of want to undo my scarf and like in Scrooge, you know, Marley, much. Well, I guess you have to watch that movie to know what I'm talking about. Much affliction, not just a little bit. Anyone can take a little pressure here and there, right? Anyone can do that. But these Christians were having it in bunches and in a continuous flow. Well, that's true of all who want to live godly for Christ Jesus. And they will experience that. Now, connected to that is the statement that they not only received the word in the midst of trial, but they responded to the trials with joy. So, filling in your insert, by responding with joy in the midst of the trial. So, completing Paul's thought is the striking statement that they received the gospel and much tribulation or affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, you tell me, Is this something that the world understands? No. They don't understand that. You're going through intense suffering, hardship. It might be physical, it might be sorrow, it might be grief, it might be financial. Lots of trials in this world, lots of affliction if you stand up for your faith. And the world just doesn't get it, how you can be joyful in the midst of that. This is a truth that the world can't understand. All believers and unbelievers alike receive affliction, but it's simply part of living in a fallen world with fallen people, isn't it? But believers are in a unique position in that they actually can experience joy in the midst of their affliction. Joy in the midst of, now I didn't say happiness. That's slightly different. Happiness is what you get when you receive an unexpected check in the mail. Or when, you know, your children say to you, "Yes, Mom, I'll do that for you. I love you so much." Those are happy times, you know. Happy. That's not joy. Joy is not a circumstantial thing. It's an in deep, in the soul kind of thing, a calmness, a peacefulness that we experience even when life is going hard. And the presence of joy in the midst of tribulation that they imitated was first seen in the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? You became imitators of us and the Lord Jesus, he said, and that you received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So think of this passage in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What Jesus went through at Calvary, which we remembered this morning, he did so with joy. That's what it says. He endured it with joy. Not because it was a pleasant experience. It wasn't a happy time. You couldn't read the Gospels and think, that's a happy moment. No, but it was a joyful moment because he knew what he was bringing about through his suffering, that it would lead many sons and daughters to glory. And likewise, Paul and Silas, again, had demonstrated that same idea when they were in prison in Philippi. They were joyfully singing praises to God, counting themselves blessed to be able to suffer for Christ. Look back in just a couple pages in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." It didn't mean that Christ didn't suffer enough to purchase our salvation. It means that if Christ were still there, he would be the one being attacked. But since Christ is in heaven, his people are the ones being attacked. And he says, I rejoice in my suffering for the gospel. James chapter 1 and verse 2. A lot of you know that verse by heart, I think, or some of you do. "Count it all joy when you face various kinds of trials. Count it all joy." And then he explains why. Because it will produce good things in you. And in fact, if I were translating the Greek text there, it would say, "Joy, consider it when you face various trials." Joy is at the very first word, meaning that's where the emphasis has to be. It's not on the trials, it's on the joy that you have in the trial. And they had imitated the Lord and Paul and other writers of Scripture, in that they received the word of truth in much affliction, but accompanying it was this unexplainable joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Well, how's that possible? I mean, again, I think those that don't know Christ don't understand it. To them, it's put in the category of foolishness. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for it is foolishness to him. He cannot receive it because it comes from the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. And they think, well, those people are just putting on a good face. You know, that's not real. They're pretending to be joyful even though they're miserable. However, while suffering is never pleasant, we shouldn't pretend that it is. By the grace of God, the present and the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is transformed. That's what Paul's really teaching. And the Holy Spirit transforms affliction into joy. Wow. Oh, should we all be there? I hope so, that we would be. So for the Christian, tribulation or affliction, does it diminish hope? No, it stimulates hope, doesn't it? Listen to Paul in Romans 5, 3 through 5. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. One commentator, J.P. Lightfoot, he put it this way: the degree in which the believer is allowed to participate in the suffering of his Lord should be the measure of his joy. I like that. And this transformation of suffering and agony to suffering and joy does not come about by human means. It doesn't come to us by auto-suggestion. Well, just tell yourself you're joyful in the midst of it. Just put on a good face as you pout. Put on a good face. No, it doesn't come by way of human means or just, you know, quoting something or having some formula that we think will, you know, make it right, a magic thing. No, it's specifically said to come from the Holy Spirit. Joy of the Holy Spirit is stressing the source or the origin of the joy that we experience when we face trials. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes perfect sense in Paul's epistles, because he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. There's a long list of them that ends with self-control. Against such things there's no law, he says. No one's ever going to say, don't be joyful. It's against the law to be joyful. Don't show love. No, that's the wrong thing to do. Never show love. No one's ever going to say that. The things that come out of the flesh are the opposite, aren't they? There's laws against that. God's law against those things, but not the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. So it was clear to Paul and Silas and Timothy that the Thessalonians were chosen by God. And their certainty in part was based upon the Christian character that they saw in them, that faith and love and hope that they had. And it was also based on the evidence or their certainty of knowing that if they preach the gospel, people will receive it, it will change their lives. And then that, their lives being changed, will manifest itself in many different ways, one of which is receiving the word of truth in the midst of trial and doing it with joy, thus becoming an imitator of Christ Jesus our Lord and all those who want to live godly for Christ Jesus and his glory. Much more to learn next week. We'll stop there today. Have you received the gospel? This gospel, the substantial truth, the only truth that is able to save you? Have you believed in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? Because no one comes to the Father but through him. He's the only way to heaven, right? His only way to be right with God. Have you believed the gospel that is the power of God for salvation? Have you received the forgiveness that God offers through that? And have you experienced the life change that it will automatically begin to produce in you? You don't produce it. The Holy Spirit does. Can you see it in your life? Does it confirm for you that you're elect of God, chosen by him, shown grace and mercy? I hope you can say yes to all those things. That's encouraging. And that should make you want to walk out of here with great hope. hope that Jesus is coming soon. Hope that he'll be with you throughout each day, as we were singing about. He'll lead you through each and every day, through each and experience of phlipsis, affliction, that he will lead you, guide you, be with you. All of this, I'm encouraged by it. I hope you are too. And if you haven't received the gospel, I pray that you would. I pray that God's spoken to you. I don't know your heart. God does. I'm glad God does. I'm glad he's the judge of the living and the dead. I'm glad that he does. But I tell you what he does want you to know is that if you've not received his forgiveness in Christ, you can receive it today. If you just put your trust in him, believe the gospel, repent of your sins, turn to the true and living God, the one true and living God, in whom there is hope and great joy. Well, Lord, we are thankful for this portion of your word that we've looked at, and we pray that we'll be living it out. I pray that it could be said of us, the things that Paul said of those believers in that city long ago, that as others would observe our lives, people that we maybe work with or we interact with at a recreational level or we have contact with at a grocery store or at a restaurant, that they would see something in us that is different than what they see in other people. The way that we treat them, words that we speak, the smile that we give them, the kindness that we show, all of these things would draw people. It's like, why are you the way you are? And then you would use us, Lord, to speak the words of the gospel to them, and that they would believe and receive and be welcomed into your family. Thank you for the food that we're going to eat, the fellowship we'll enjoy around it. You are so good to us, and we praise you for all of this. In Jesus' great name, amen.